Well, we'll turn again in our Bibles to Ruth and chapter 3. And as we've looked at the book of Ruth, we've seen that we're tracing out the story of Naomi, a woman who's lost everything. She's lost her husband, her sons, her inheritance in Israel, and God's favour. And yet we've seen how slowly these disasters, the tragedy of her life, has begun to be transformed. She's got back to Israel, to God's land. Her daughter-in-law, this girl Ruth, has committed herself irrevocably for life as her daughter. And Naomi's need for food has been met by Ruth's hard work and by the kindness of Boaz in accepting Ruth as one of his family members. And we've seen Naomi herself beginning to change. As she's returned to Bethlehem, she feels that her life is bitter and that she has nothing. She feels that God is against her. She seems to be unable to work or to do anything to help herself. She's dependent on other people helping her. But then we've seen her changed. We've seen her become excited by Boaz's kindness towards Ruth. She's become animated. And instead of bemoaning her situation, she started to bless God and to bless the people who are showing her kindness. So we've seen the whole story moving on and developing. But here, as we've reached a point at the end of chapter 2 where things have sort of stuck. You see what it says? Ruth stays close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So they've settled into a pattern. Yes, they have food. And if Boaz has continued that generosity, they probably have enough to live on for the year. And they have each other. But as things stand, that's it. They remain vulnerable widows. They're still having to glean to survive. They don't have any inheritance or land. They're not sharing in any of the promises that God had made to obedient Israelites, the benefits of the land. So they've experienced a partial relief from their situation, but it's only partial. And now we see here in chapter 3 that things start to change again. And now it's Naomi who's taking the initiative. We saw that a little bit last week. Do you remember, as Ruth showed care for Naomi, she herself found care from Boaz. And now as Naomi experiences the care and concern of Ruth and Boaz, she starts to think about what she can do in return for Ruth. One person sets out to help another and finds that they themselves are being helped. It's a lovely pattern, isn't it? And it's an example of how our lives should be within our families and within the church. So what is it that Naomi does? Well, it's clear she wants to see Ruth married. She wants to see Ruth cared for. She wants to see her finding rest in the home of her husband. And to Naomi, one man fits the picture, can meet that need. And it's this man, Boaz. And so she suggests this very unusual plan to Ruth. And of course, it's at this point that many Christians begin to become very confused and baffled by what Naomi suggests. It's not the facts that are confusing, is it? It's a clear story. We know what happens. Ruth washes herself. She puts on perfume. She's making herself attractive. And she goes down to the threshing floor, where Boaz and his men are working, and they're probably using the evening breeze to help in the process of threshing. That'll blow away the waste. And she conceals herself while they eat and while they drink. Remember, harvest time is a time of enjoyment and celebration, especially at this point where they've really reached the end of the harvesting and they know that it's gathered safely in and they have enough food for the year. So Boaz lies down to sleep. He's full. He's happy. He's contented. He's been working hard, so he's going to sleep well. And as he lies down to sleep, Ruth is to uncover his legs, and then after some time his legs are going to get cold, aren't they, in the cool night air, and that'll wake him up. And that will give Ruth the opportunity to make this request. So suddenly the fact, it's not the story that's unclear, is it? The problem is that this seems to us a completely inappropriate course of action. We say to us, well, this is asking for trouble, isn't it? We would never suggest that a man or a woman and a woman put themselves into a situation of such obvious sexual temptation. So are we just misunderstanding Israelite culture? Is there something we've missed here? Well, no. If anything, the original listeners to this story would have recognized more danger signs than we do. Remember, the Canaanites who lived in the land before the Israelites, the gods that they worshipped and the gods of the surrounding nations tended to be horrible fertility gods. And harvest time in those nations would have been a time of drunkenness and immorality. And those things would have been done in the name of worshipping those fertility gods, the gods who supposedly have provided the harvest. And the storyteller almost highlights those elements. He tells us this is on a threshing floor. He reminds us of how attractive Ruth is making herself, and talks about the night time and the uncovering of clothes. And perhaps most significantly of all, remember, Ruth is a Moabite woman. And you remember how back in the days of Moses, the Moabite women seduced the Israelites into worshipping their gods by immorality. So the storyteller has brought in all the ingredients that make you expect immorality, and yet the storyteller shows us this isn't an immoral liaison, but it's actually an act of outstanding godliness and faithfulness. And to understand why, we need to look at some background. You can see clearly, can't you, from what Naomi and Ruth and Boaz say, that they all have marriage in mind. That's what they're aiming for. That's what this nighttime event is supposed to lead to. So we need to understand something of what actually made a marriage in Old Testament times. Well, the first element is this. Do you remember that last week we said that the place of a woman in Israelite society was defined very largely in terms of the man who took responsibility for her? So a married woman is defined by her relationship to her husband. She's the wife of her husband. A girl is the daughter of her father. A slave girl is the slave girl of her master. So marriage in the Old Testament is primarily seen as the transfer of a woman from the responsibility of one man, from the care of one man, into another. So a father arranges his daughter's marriage, and when he does that, she becomes the responsibility of her new husband. If her father has died, her brother will arrange that instead. He's taken on the responsibility for her. You remember the story of Rebekah and how it was her brother Laban who arranges the marriage with Abraham's servant. If the girl's a slave girl, well then her master will arrange the marriage, or he could choose to marry her himself. And normally in that situation, there will be a bride price to be paid. The man who's going to marry the girl will pay a certain amount of money to her father. Or if he's penniless, like Jacob, when he wanted to marry, he might pay for her in kind. Remember, Jacob had to work 7 years to buy a wife, and then another 7 years for the second wife. And that payment shows that responsibility has shifted from one man to the other. And it also demonstrated that the husband-to-be has got the financial means to take responsibility for a wife. So that's the first element. It's the transfer of responsibility, the duty of care, from one man to another. That transfer might also involve a feast, some kind of celebration, but that wasn't strictly necessary. That wasn't what made the marriage itself. That would just accompany the marriage. And then the second essential element in an Old Testament marriage was the consummation of the marriage. So if you had those two elements, the transfer of responsibility and the consummation, you have a marriage. So what that means is that in certain situations where a man already has the responsibility for the care of a woman, then he can marry her simply by sleeping with her. So you see that, for instance, in the case of Abraham and Jacob. Do you remember, their wives give them slave girls to sleep with to raise children. And the Bible describes those slave girls as their wives. They become their wives. There's an example in Deuteronomy 21, which talks about a man who's captured a woman in warfare. And her husband has died. And after she's finished mourning, he can simply take her as his wife because he already has responsibility for her. Doesn't have to go through a ceremony. There's a nasty example in Deuteronomy chapter 22. God's law says that if a man seized a virgin and sleeps with her, then he's considered married to her. He still has to pay the father a bride price. It's not ideal. It's all been done in the wrong order. But the Bible insists that a genuine marriage exists. And then there's another example, a special example, which we need to pay particular attention to. And that's the so-called Levirate marriage. And in this, if an Israelite man died without children, it became his brother's duty to marry his widow and to have children in his brother's name. And the child born of that union would inherit the first brother's, the man who's died, name and property. And how does the man do that? Well, we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 25, he simply sleeps with the widow. The responsibility for her has automatically passed to him on his brother's death. So in that situation, there's no need for a ceremony, and there's no need for a payment of a bride price. So now let's consider Ruth's position. What is her position? Well, she's a widow, isn't she? And nobody is taking responsibility for her. She's in an abnormal position in Israel. Remember, her father, her brothers have been left behind in Moab. And she's said, they're not my family anymore. I'm an Israelite. So she's an Israelite woman without any man looking after her. And it would appear that she's free to marry again. You see in verse 10 what Boaz says. He says, "The Lord bless you, my daughter." And he says, "You've not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor." Boaz says, well, you could have run after one of the younger men. You could have married one of them. That would have been a perfectly legal and acceptable thing to do. She's obviously still attractive, and she could have attracted a man to marry her. But one man has taken responsibility for her. One man has treated her as a member of his family. And Naomi says, well, this man isn't just a family member. He has a particular special role. He's one of our kinsmen redeemers. And that was a male relative in a family who had a legal responsibility for other family members who were in debt or in trouble, who've had to sell their land because they don't have enough money. So Naomi's saying, look, Boaz has the legal right to take responsibility for Ruth. And of course, if he takes responsibility for Ruth, then by implication, he will have to take responsibility too for Naomi. And there won't be any need for him to pay a bride price, will there? Because there's no one to pay a bride price to. He's the one who already has legal responsibility for her. If Boaz is prepared to marry Ruth, it will guarantee her security and Naomi's security for life. Do you see why this is an act of godliness? Ruth isn't chasing attractive young men or rich men. She's willing to marry for Naomi's sake. She's willing to marry within the family to this man Boaz as kinsman redeemer. When she gets there in the middle of the night, she says, "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." She says, it's because you have this special family responsibility that I'm asking you to marry me. And that's why Boaz is so delighted by her conduct. It's her kindness to Naomi that makes him so pleased. Do you see what he says? Verse 10, he says, "The Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier." Well, who's Ruth been kind to earlier? It's Naomi, isn't it? She's attached herself to Naomi. She's slaved in the fields for Naomi. She's shown such great kindness to Naomi. And now Boaz is saying, you're showing even greater kindness. He says, you could have gone and married, no problem at all, to one of those young men. But you're willing to give that up and to marry an older man for the sake of the family, for Naomi's sake. So this request, this course of action, the storyteller is telling us that this is an act of godliness and kindness. And that's exactly how Boaz sees it. But that still leaves us, doesn't it, the question of why this strange nighttime visit? Well, first of all, you can see there's going to be a need to speak to Boaz on his own. This is not something that you can simply discuss out in the fields. A second reason you can see is this request is much more likely to be well received if Boaz is in a good mood. You can see why they wait till he's eaten and drunk and slept. But there's a third reason, I think. What does Boaz actually need to do then to make Ruth his wife? There's no bride price to pay, is there? He's already taken responsibility for her. Ruth, when she speaks to him, says, "I'm your servant." She's reminding him that she's already part of his family. She's saying, I'm your servant girl. Surely Ruth and Naomi expect that the marriage can simply be consummated that night, that Ruth can just come home as Boaz's wife. And in verse 16, we lose this completely in the translation, but when Ruth comes to her mother-in-law, Naomi asks, in the NIV it says, how did it go, my daughter? Well, that's literally, who are you, my daughter? Well, Naomi knows exactly who Ruth is, doesn't she? Why does she say, who are you? Well, she's asking about her position. The answer she's hoping for is, I'm Boaz's wife. And if that's true, if that's what Naomi and Ruth are expecting, then all the hints of impropriety disappear, don't they? We're not talking about immorality here. We're simply talking about a legal Levirate marriage. But as in every good story, there's a final twist, isn't there? A final problem which needs sorting out. Boaz, he's a remarkable man. He's woken up in the middle of the night and he's delighted by Ruth's faithfulness to Naomi and to their family. And he's willing to marry her. And of course, as we follow the story, we want him to marry her, don't we? We can say, these two, they should be married. That's what's going to make this story a happy ending. But the problem is, he can't. There's another relative who has a closer claim as kinsman redeemer, a closer legal claim. And we'll see next time, there are also going to be some legal complexities with the land and inheritance which needs sorting out. So Boaz can't marry Ruth here and now. And it's not safe for Ruth to go home in the darkness. Probably wouldn't even be possible to find your way home through the darkness of an Israelite night. So we do see sexual purity here. Ruth needs to stay close to Boaz for protection. Remember, we're still in those dark days of the judges. But she lies at his feet for the remainder of the night, and she leaves home for home early, so that there's no gossiping tongues start wagging. And Boaz gives her this generous gift to take home, to guarantee that he will take action. So that's the story, and we're again left on tenterhooks. Will it all work out? Will Ruth marry Boaz? Or is everything going to be spoiled by this mystery kinsman redeemer? It's a far cry from 21st century Britain, isn't it? Bride prices, levirate marriages, kinsman redeemers. These aren't terms that we use every day. And yet I'd suggest there's still here in this chapter enormous biblical wisdom for us about marriage and our approach to marriage. I want to ask this question. What does this chapter, what does this story tell us, teach us about what to look for in a marriage partner? Some of you, I know, hope one day to be married. And so that's an enormously important question for you. You want to know, what should I be looking for in a potential marriage partner? But is that question going to be relevant to the rest of us, those of us who are already married, or who are never expecting to marry, or for whom the thought or the experience of marriage is a very painful one? I suggest the answers that we find will be relevant for all of us, because the things which make someone a good marriage partner are going to be the things that we should all be. They're going to be the things that all of us should be aiming for. These should be a measure for all of our lives. For those of us who have children, these are the things that we should be bringing up our children to be. This is the character that we want to develop in our children, the things that we want them to see as important. So asking this question isn't just relevant for those of you who one day want to be married. This is a question which is important for all of us. So the first thing we see is what we shouldn't be looking for. What's not the most important thing? Verse 10. Boaz commends Ruth because she hasn't run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. Obviously, having a lot of money is not something which commends a person to you as a marriage partner. That doesn't mean you're not allowed to marry someone rich. It just means it doesn't tell you whether they're suitable as a marriage partner or not. And again, she could have married a poor young man. Well, presumably the reason for that was because she found him physically attractive. So again, physical attraction isn't the best indicator of whether someone will make you a good marriage partner. That's not to say physical attraction will play no part in marriage. But what we're saying is that's not what you choose on. That's not the basis of a choice. So what do we see in this chapter that you should be looking for? What are the ideal characteristics of a future husband or wife? Well, the first thing you see is that person should be godly. Both Boaz and Ruth recognize each other's commitment to God. Did you notice what Ruth actually said to Boaz? In the middle of the night, she says this: "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." Well, that obviously seems a bit odd to us. It's not the way that we would put a marriage proposal. But it actually goes back to the previous chapter. Do you remember what Boaz says to Ruth in the middle of the field? This is chapter 2, verse 12. Boaz says, "May the Lord repay you richly for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Well, that word wing is the same word as garment in chapter 3. Boaz has said, the Lord will take you under his wings. And now Ruth is saying to Boaz, the way the Lord's going to take care of me is by you taking me under your wing, under your protection, under your care. Do you see? She's taking Boaz's own words, his words of commendation and blessing, and she's saying, well, bring about God's blessing on me by being that blessing yourself. She sees in Boaz a man who is committed to God, and she appeals to him on that behalf. Boaz is delighted with her conduct because she's showing that godly commitment to Naomi. So they're recognizing in each other a commitment to God. And so many young Christians have come to grief in this area. They've married non-Christians, and it's led to pain and disaster and trouble. Obviously, some folk are converted after their marriages and have non-Christian marriage partners. And we can't be blamed for that in any way, but it is difficult for them. And this should remind us that we should especially be praying for them. But if you have the choice in the matter, don't ever make the mistake as a Christian of even considering marrying someone who isn't. It will lead to disaster in your life. Second thing that we see here, very important, is willingness to take responsibility and to protect and care. Boaz has already shown that willingness, hasn't he, to take responsibility for Ruth, to protect and care her. And he's seen her showing that responsibility and protection and care towards Naomi. The reason that a man had to pay a bride price to the bride's father was to demonstrate exactly that, that he was capable, that he had the financial resources to care for a wife and support a family. And it's one of the great tragedies of our society today that people embark on relationships without any responsibility whatsoever. That's why families break down. That's why teenage girls get pregnant. People don't seem to see that relationships and sex should only take place with real responsibility and commitment of the two towards each other. So when we're looking for a marriage partner, you need to be looking for a husband who's willing and able to exercise committed responsibility towards you. And if you're looking for a wife, you're looking for a wife who will exercise that kind of care and concern for you and your children. It's not going to work otherwise. So you need willingness to take responsibility, to protect and care for each other. And then another thing we see in this chapter is faithfulness, isn't it? We see Ruth's faithfulness towards Naomi. And we see Boaz's faithfulness towards his family. So you need to be asking yourself, is this person someone who always keeps their promises? Is this someone who always does what they say? Is this someone I can totally trust for my whole life? Is this someone who shows perseverance and commitment in all they do? How does this person treat their parents, to whom they owe real loyalty and respect? Do they show faithfulness, love, affection, gratitude and care towards their parents? It's worth saying for a minute, isn't it, that parents were important part of the marriage process in Old Testament times. Now, we might live in a culture where you won't expect your parents to arrange a marriage for you. But that doesn't mean your parents' opinion isn't important. Remember, of all the people in the world, who is most concerned that you will marry someone who will do you good all your life? Who else in the world is concerned that you have a life of joy and stability and blessing? So the opinion of your parents, what they think of the perfect person for you, is important. Have you ever thought how remarkable it is that Boaz can be awoken in the dead of night and be instantly ready to accept an unusual proposal of marriage? It's amazing, isn't it? I know what I'm like when I wake up in the middle of the night. Why is he so willing to make such a major life-changing decision just like that? Well, he tells us, verse 11. He says, "Now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character." He knows what Ruth's character is like. He's seen it in action. It's not just him who's seen it. Everybody in the town has seen it. He says, "You're a noble woman." It's the same phrase that's used in Proverbs 31, we read it at the beginning of the service, which describes that excellent wife. He can see from her character that she will make an excellent wife. So he can instantly accept that proposal. Wouldn't it be wonderful to think, when you looked at yourself, that your character was such that someone could say that person would make an ideal wife or husband for someone else? I'm not suggesting that's a way we should approach marriage, but can you honestly look at yourself and say, everybody knows that I have a character like that? Remember, as we finish, the ultimate example of a marriage partner, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is what it says in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. What you're ultimately looking for in a husband is Christ-likeness. The Lord Jesus himself is working to make his church, his bride, us, like himself, holy and blameless. And this is why this question isn't just a question for young people considering marriage in the future. It's a question for all of us, isn't it? None of us have the excuse to be satisfied with being anything less than being like the Lord Jesus himself. So none of us have an excuse not to be godly. And none of us have an excuse not to take responsibility and to show commitment and protection and care in our relationships. And none of us has any excuse not to show faithfulness and trustworthiness towards other people. Any husband or any wife who finds their bride and bride or bridegroom to have the character of the Lord Jesus Christ will never be dissatisfied with their marriages. Let's make sure that through the help of the Holy Spirit, we're working to make sure our own characters are such that other people can rely on us and trust us, whatever our relationship with them.